If you have been listening to the news at all in the last week or two, you have undoubtedly heard of a recent finding called the Gospel of Judas. In your bulletins this morning, you will note that the title of the message has the Gospel with a question mark after it. Should this really be called a Gospel? One of the significant things about this so-called Gospel is that, as one person describes it, gives us an interesting alternative to traditional Christian understanding. Well, it is certainly interesting, but I'm not too sure that it's an alternative. In fact, I'm positive that it's not an alternative. If you have heard anything about it at all, you have probably heard this excerpt from it. The Lord Jesus speaking to Judas said, "But you will exceed all of them, for you will sacrifice the man that clothes me." What Jesus is saying to Judas in this so-called gospel is that you're going to rise to be the greatest of all the apostles. Judas is changed, according to this gospel, from a traitor to the most significant lover of Jesus Christ, the one who was most beneficial to him, because in handing him over to the Jewish and then to the Roman authorities, he would actually be helping Jesus accomplish the will of God. Can that really be true? I mean, that stands at odds with what our four Gospels tell us in unity. Was Judas the friend of Christ in betraying him? Was he simply doing what Jesus asked him to do? Would he become the best of the apostles? I think not. Let me give you a little background on this Gospel of Judas. It was found actually in 1978 in a cave, and this is the cave, the actual cave and where it was found, in Elmina, Egypt. It's found by a peasant farmer. I don't know what he was doing out there, if this was his property or not, but that's the actual place that it was found. The farmer had no idea what he had found. All he knew was a very old piece of literature. He sold it to an antiquities dealer in Cairo, and this man had it for a number of years. He tried to sell it. In fact, one of the persons that was actually in on the restoration of this so-called gospel had the opportunity to see it and purchase it for $3 million back in the 1980s. He did not have the $3 million in his pocket at the time and could not. And it passed from hand to hand for a period of time. In fact, it went to one person and they didn't know what to do with it. So they put it in a safe deposit box in a bank in Long Island, New York for 16 years. In this cave, because of the climate and everything of that region, it was a good place for preserving things. The climate is very, very dry, and the document survived very well. But being put in a safe deposit box, it was subject to humidity and so forth, and the document began deteriorating. And after a while, the person who owned it recognized that they better do something with it or there wouldn't be much left of it. So they gave it to a antiquities museum or whatever the case may be. And these folks turned it over to the National Geographic Society, who began restoring the document along with a number of different scholars. Now, once it's all finished, it will be going back to the nation of Egypt as a national treasure. The document itself is a codex, which means that it's a compilation of different manuscripts. It's not only the Gospel of Judas, but a number of other writings. There is what's called the First Apocalypse of James, a letter of Peter to Philip, and a fragment of a document called the Book of Elogenes. The total document itself is 66 pages in length. It was written on papyrus, and the codex was bound front and back cover with leather. For the most part, they were able to recover this so-called document. About 80% of it they were able to preserve. Some of it was preserved pretty well. They could actually make out whole lines and sentences and even paragraphs of it. Some of it was pretty much deteriorated by the conditions of the bank vault and so forth. There, as you can see in this one little page here, there's a whole bunch of stuff that's missing. So consequently, in the translation of it, they'll have a few words and then they'll have an ellipses. There's a blank space there saying we have no idea what was written there. Many of it, they could pretty much say, well, we're pretty sure this is what they meant, and they insert words that are missing to fill in the blanks. But that's the document itself. It has been tested with radioactive dating and with analysis of the inks and papers and such that it was written on, and it was determined that this document was actually written either in the 200s or early 300s AD, that it is a genuine old document. It is not a modern forgery that someone just came along within the last couple of years and said, I think I'm going to play a hoax on everybody. This actually did exist. There was a man by the name of Irenaeus who lived in the late 2nd century. And in 180 A.D., he wrote in a treatise against heresies that were going on in the Christian church against this Gospel of Judas. So before 180 A.D., there was an actual Gospel of Judas that was circulated. This is not the Gospel of Judas. This is a copy of it. The original Gospel of Judas would have been written in Greek. This was written in a Coptic Egyptian language. So it is a translation of it. It is not the original thing. The original is long gone. There are no copies, or there's no fragments of it even left. The Gospel was not written by Judas. That's an easy one to figure out. Judas, as you know, according to Scripture, went and hanged himself a few days after the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't around to write the thing. So apparently this is somebody's revelation concerning what Judas went through, apparently, and they wrote all this stuff down. So Judas himself did not read it. The question is, is this really an alternative? Is this something that is to be accepted by the Christian church? Did we get the story wrong, what's in our Bibles? Have we been believing something that really isn't true? One of the things that happened in the early church that is actually beneficial to it is that the early church was an illegal religion. Christianity was outlawed by the Roman government, and they persecuted Christians because of it. Remind Dr. Anderson when you get back. I'm doing a little church history this morning. But around the early 200s, there was a great degree of persecution. In fact, it became illegal to own a copy of the Scriptures. And we live in a day and age where you can go down to Walmart or go just about anywhere and find a copy of the Scriptures and purchase it for yourself. I'll bet you in everyone's home there is at least two Bibles. Back then, Bibles were a rare thing. In fact, any type of book was a rare thing. It was a precious commodity. And consequently, because the church was being persecuted, if you owned a copy of the Scriptures, you could be killed for having Christian material. Therefore, Christians who wanted to keep God's Word had to make sure that they were actually keeping God's Word. If they had something that really wasn't inspired, really wasn't part of the New Testament, and they got caught with it, they could lose their lives for stuff that really wasn't worth keeping. And consequently, all the junk that was written that wasn't of biblical value, they got rid of themselves and kept only the good stuff. Persecution had its advantages. Over the course of time, people applied a number of tests to what was written in order to say, okay, this is actually biblical. This may be historical, it may be fanciful, but it's not biblical. And we call these tests of canonicity. Canonicity is a term, comes from a Hebrew word, which means a reed. A reed in the Old Testament times, and even you'll read about it in the book of Revelation, was used as a measuring stick. And consequently, the canon of Scripture is that which has been measured and found to come up to standards. There were a number of tests. I want to share a couple of them with you this morning. These tests, in and of themselves, were not conclusive, but taken as a whole, pretty well defined what was biblical and what was not. The first test was, does the writing speak with divine authority? If you read through the Old Testament over and over and over and over again, you will hear, "Thus saith the Lord." And people knew that God was speaking. Likewise, in New Testament literature, there were a number of places where the biblical writers spoke with its divine authority. I want to give you a couple of them this morning. In your Bibles, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 6. "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us." That's a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not a piece of advice. The apostle Paul is speaking with divine authority. "We command you, not out of our own desires, but we command you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." This gospel, or this letter to the Thessalonians, is speaking with authority. Drop on down to verse 12. "Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that they with quietness they work and eat their own bread." Once again, a command from the apostle, but in the name of Christ. There is some divine authority, and people recognized when they had biblical writings that these things were coming from God. Now, obviously, this could be imitated. Anybody could write down, "We're speaking in the name of Christ," and so forth and so on. But oftentimes, in fact, if you read through the translation of this Gospel of Judas, you will not find anything in there that speaks with divine authority. It's just not there. Secondly, is what is written true? God is a God of truth. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth." We read that it is impossible for God to lie. So anything that is truly the Word of God has to be accurate, has to be true. A number of different things that we'll look for. First of all, it has to be historically true. If it speaks of events that never happened, then it's a lie. It's a fable. It's a fairy tale. It's not biblical. Look in with me a couple of passages here. First of all, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Now understand, Luke was not one of the apostles. He did not travel with the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry. Yet, he wrote a gospel. He did some research in order to write this gospel. He interviewed people. He checked out what went on. And it would have been very easy for him to make a mistake if he was not writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and therefore writing the Word of God. Luke chapter 1, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us." Well, why would they believe them if they weren't true? "Even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the Word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all these things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." Here's a man by the name of Theophilus who had heard of the Christian faith, had a basic understanding of it, apparently an acquaintance or friend of Luke. And Luke says, "You know what? I want to increase your faith. I want you to understand perfectly those things that you have a grasp of." And he sets down to write in order a story of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, you can go through here, and Theophilus could have done that very easily and say, "Wait a minute, that's not right." And it would have ruined the whole Gospel of Luke. Later on, Luke writes another writing that's found in our New Testament. It's called the Book of Acts. And this is what he says in Acts chapter 1. "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He showed himself alive with many infallible proofs. Well, there's a lot of people today that say this story of the resurrection is just a fairy tale, just a myth. It's not historically accurate. I was watching Bill O'Brien the other night. Is that his name, Bill O'Brien? Yeah. On Fox. And Bill O'Reilly, that's it. I'm sorry. Bill O'Reilly the other night. And he had a little segment on concerning this Gospel of Judas that caught my attention. And this theologian, I'll call him that, although he was a poor excuse for one, started talking to him about how they compared the four Gospel accounts with this Gospel of Judas. And O'Reilly said, listen, you cannot take the Gospels as historical fact. They're just stories. And this guy shook his head, yes. Do you realize that if what is here is not historically true, it's a fairy tale, it's a fable, it's a myth, and therefore the theology that's based on it is no good whatsoever? My dander was up just a tad, and consequently I changed the channel. Jesus showed himself alive with many infallible proofs, and certainly people of the first century could have said, no, wait a minute, that's not true, and this whole thing would have gone down the tubes, but it didn't. What you have is historically accurate. It must be theologically accurate. One of the prohibitions to prophecy in the Old Testament was that if there was a prophet that came along in time and his prophecy didn't come to pass, if he wasn't speaking truth, then he wasn't a prophet of God. Or if this prophet told you to worship in a different way or a different God, then don't follow him. He's not a prophet of God. What is written must be consistent with how God is revealed in previous literature. And as you go through the New Testament, certainly you see a change from being under the law to being under grace, Old Testament to New Testament. That's not a problem. That's not a contradiction. But as you look at God, the nature of God is consistent between the Testaments. If you look at the Gospel of Judas, you will see a God who is completely different. By the way, one thing that you probably may have not heard in the Gospel of Judas, creation is denied. Is what is written theologically true? Thirdly, was what was written generally accepted by God's people? Now, this can become very subjective. I pass out the word of God to you that I have written as a prophet of God, and you know, I don't like what Reiner writes, and you reject it. And others would say, of course, my wife would say, that's got to be fantastic stuff. No, the people of God had a general acceptance. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. When you get this thing, I want you to read it. I want you to share it with this other church in Laodicea. They have an epistle coming to them. I want you to get their epistle. I want you to read that one. Because it's authoritative. And you say, well, wait a minute, there's no epistle to the Laodiceans in our New Testament. There very well may be. It's just under a different name. And Jim's smiling. You can go to Dr. Ryder now and give me a little plug there. There was a man by the name of Philemon who had a church in his house at Laodicea. It could be that epistle that Paul is referring to here. Fourthly, did what was written change the lives of its readers towards godliness? Now, there's lots of philosophies and self-help types of things out there, but the question is, if it's a writing of God, then it's going to change the lives of its readers towards godliness. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13 says this, For this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. When you heard the word, you recognized that this wasn't some invention of man, but you recognized it as God's word, you believed it, and it changed your lives. Now, you will hear people today saying, well, I read this story, or I did this or something, and it changed my life. And certainly that can be imitated. But that doesn't make the writing biblical. But when all of these things come together, the early church recognized that what they had was the Word of God. When it failed these tests, they said, well, it might be good, but that's not it. And they would get rid of it because possessing it, they could lose their lives. What about the Gospel of Judas? Let's test it this morning and see if it passes the test as something that we should give credence to. It begins this way. The secret account of the revelation that Jesus spoke in conversation with Judas Iscariot during a week, 3 days before he celebrated Passover. That's the introduction to this so-called Gospel. The interesting thing is this first phrase, the secret account of the revelation. Here this writer just happened to get this revelation that nobody else had ever gotten. Obviously, that should create some doubts in your mind right from the very beginning. I mean, oh, I got a revelation today. Here it is. And you're saying, well, how do we know that you got a revelation? Well, I said so. Well, you're a pretty good guy. You must have gotten one. Well, the question is, let's compare it to what has already been received. Is it historically accurate? Is it consistent with what has been revealed? Is this generally accepted? Well, let's look. Would Jesus give a secret account with Judas? Just before his crucifixion, Jesus was tried, first by the religious authorities and then by Pontius Pilate. When he stood before Caiaphas, and Caiaphas began demanding things of him, the Lord Jesus said this, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, where the Jews always resort. And in secret, have I said, zippo, nada. Oh, except for that one thing I spoke to Judas. If this secret revelation was given to Judas, then Jesus lied in John chapter 18, verse 20. If he lied, and it is impossible for God to lie, then Jesus can't be God. If Jesus isn't God, then what he did on Calvary's cross has no bearing concerning your sins and mine and the rest of the sins of the world. And the whole New Testament goes down the tubes. Jesus spoke openly, not privately. Well, let's try another one. Right at the very beginning of this gospel, we read, he began to speak to them about the mysteries beyond the world and what would take place at the end. Often he did not appear to his disciples as himself, but he was found among them as a child. That's interesting. Think about that one for a moment with me. Here he was in the course of his 3.5 years of earthly ministry with his disciples, and according to this gospel, oftentimes he appeared as a little child. Do you think if that happened more than once, wouldn't the other gospel writers may have mentioned it somewhere along the line? But the fact that they didn't mention it at all, and that, let's face it, that would be a pretty spectacular thing. Suppose, you know, we're here in the normal course of events, and, you know, we see each other, and next week you come in, and someone who's old. Now, let's see, who could I pick on? Dave Bean! Was back in, he came in here. He had an afro. Well, maybe. Did you ever have an afro? No. But he was only yay tall and full head of hair and muscular. I'm getting into trouble, aren't I? I've stepped over the line here. But he appeared as a little child, and then the next day he saw me. He's back to day beam, and then maybe a week later he's back appearing. Wouldn't that seem that somewhere, someone along the line here would have said, hey, this is interesting. Now, we read in the Gospels that when Jesus went up on the Mount of Transfiguration, he unveiled to a certain extent his glory, but his physical body itself never changed. He never became as a little child. In fact, if his physical body became as a little child, what does that say about his physical body? Has it ever happened to anyone with a real human body? And the answer is no, it's never happened to anybody with a real human body. Well, if Jesus didn't have a real human body, then who did he die for if he didn't take on real humanity? Once again, this gospel fails the test. Now, I want us to consider some logical and theological objections to this gospel without looking at the particulars of it. Let's put this gospel to the test of just some theological thought, some logical thought. Number one, should our beliefs be formed by a unique writing contrary to at least 4,000 years of accepted theology and history? Remember, this thing was written early in the Christian era, written possibly in the 200 ADs. Oh, by the way, that would put it at least 100 years after the finished product of the New Testament writings. You know, all the New Testament was written between 50 AD and 100 AD, in that time frame in there. This was written probably it had to be written before 180 AD, but it was written after the close of the Scriptures. Why would God add something at that point in time? Why would He have just one copy of it that disputes everything that had gone before it? Do you realize that of the Old Testament manuscripts, and by the way, that, you know, Moses wrote around 1400 B.C. Obviously, we don't have what Moses wrote, the very things that he wrote on, but we have sufficient copies of what he wrote on that we can pretty much ascertain what the Old Testament consisted of. Concerning the New Testament, there are over 5,000 either manuscripts or portions of manuscripts that may not be the complete thing in and of himself, but there are so many of them that we can fill in all those holes and blank spots and spaces that we can say with absolute certainty, this is what was written by these apostles. Over 5,000 of them. And we only have one copy that was just found. Doesn't that seem a little strange? Secondly, let's think how this relates to God. Why would God allow this gospel to be concealed for almost 2,000 years and the world in that time frame be deceived? The writings of the New Testament were immediately accepted by God's people. They recognized the divine authority in which these writers spoke. Their lives were changed by it. And let's say that the Gospel of Judas was correct, that the New Testament is false. These lives were changed by a lie. How much change could there have been? What would that say about God? Here is this writing of secret origin that nobody else had a copy of. It was spoken against. We only find one copy of it 1,700 to 2,000 years later. And for that whole period of time, everybody in this world is deceived what God wants for them. It tells me two things about God, at least. First of all, God is not sovereign. God could not superintend and preserve His Word for that period of time. Man was running around, and it was hidden somewhere, and sooner or later somebody would find it, but God couldn't do anything to make sure that man knew about it. Not much of a God who's not sovereign. Or God simply didn't care. Now, let them believe what they want to believe. Doesn't really make any difference. Or God is not capable, powerful enough of preserving His Word. Not much of a God who would give us that type of a revelation. Now the question that needs to be answered is this. Pastor, this is interesting stuff, but what does it have to do with Easter? That's why I'm preaching it today. The title of the message is The Gospel of Judas and the Resurrection. What does this have to do with the resurrection? Well, final question. If Judas is to be commended for liberating Jesus from his body, what do we do with Christmas and Easter? Let's look at Christmas just quickly for a second. Now, let me back up here. What's Christmas? It's the incarnation. It's when Christ took on genuine humanity. He took upon himself a body. He was born of a virgin. Now, it certainly was a unique conception. He was born of a virgin. But it was a real body. And where did that body come from? Well, writer Hebrews says, when he cometh in the world, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. Who is the thou? It is God the Father. In other words, Jesus had a real body given to him by God. Now, what's interesting about this? This gospel of Judas comes from a group of people known as Gnostics. Gnostics believed a lot in secret revelation, and hence the secret revelation to Judas. But they also believed that the body, the material part of us, was evil, and only the spirit was good. And therefore, when Jesus said to Judas, "You're going to liberate me," he's saying, "I'm going to get rid of this evil body, and my spirit that's within me will be free to enjoy all my glory." If God gave him a body, then God gave him something that was evil, if Gnostic theology is correct. But God can't do that. And our very celebration at Christmas, well, we better stop doing that, because it's not a joyous time. It's a time when God the Father sinned. But then what about Easter? If you would, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In our meditation verse this morning, I noted parts of the first three verses, that Christ, and this is the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter. Even liberal theologians, or at least most liberal theologians, believe in the resurrection. The problem is they don't believe in a bodily resurrection. They will say Jesus didn't arise bodily from the grave, just His spirit did. And Paul writes to refute that error. Drop on down to verse 35. But some man will say, "How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die, and that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or some other grain. But God giveth it a body, as it hath pleased Him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. There are celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. The glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, and it is raised just as a spirit. Now wait a minute. It is raised a spiritual body. Wait a minute. The body is evil, according to the Gnostics. Jesus wanted to be liberated from his body. And according to Paul, in the resurrection, he had a body. I guess he wasn't liberated, if Paul was right. And if this Gospel of Judas is correct, he didn't have a body. We got a problem, don't we? Turn back with me to the Gospel of John, the 20th chapter. The Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrected Jesus Christ, had appeared to the apostles. But verse 24 says, "But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands." Wait a minute. Spirits don't have hands, do they? "The print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side." Well, wait a minute, spirits don't have sides. In other words, Thomas is saying, except I can actually reach out and touch his body, I will not believe. After 8 days, again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace be unto you." Then saith he to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing." And according to verses 28 and 29, Thomas believed. Well, Thomas said, except I can touch his body, I won't believe. If he believed, he touched his body. I guess resurrected beings do have bodies. And if that be the case, then what do we do with this Gospel of Judas? Do we study it as an interesting alternative? I say, put it back in the cave for another 2,000 years. I like what Lehman Strauss once said concerning the so-called Book of Mormon that Joseph Smith uncovered. He said that Satan only ever wrote one book, and it was so bad that he buried it, and Joseph Smith went and dug it up. This thing should have never been unearthed. Now, if we accept it as true, we also have to throw away our Easter celebration, because Jesus did not bodily rise from the dead. And if he did not bodily rise from the dead, then the gospel that we read in the first three verses of 1 Corinthians 15 is not true. And all of Christianity falls apart. What do we get out of this? Well, two things I want you to know. Number one, what you have right here is the real deal. In those 66 books, 39 Old Testament, 27 New Testament, there is not one error. not historical, not theological. What you have is truth. It changes the lives of its readers who believe it. It's the real deal. It is complete. You need not anything else. And if someone comes along and says, hey, that's good, but I've got this in addition, it's not the same as this. Well, therefore, you need to know this if you want to know the real deal. And this book speaks of a salvation that is real. 1 Corinthians 15 goes on to say that the same resurrection that Jesus Christ had, his bodily resurrection from the grave, is the same as those who trust in him for their salvation will enjoy one day. And if that be false, then there is no hope for you and I after death. And to say with the Apostle Paul, we are all men most miserable. You've got the real deal in the book. And the book has the real gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The wages of sin is death. And on Calvary's cross, he died for you. Paid it in full. You couldn't do that. You say, well, I can die, but it'll take you eternity in your death to pay for your sins. You'd run out of time. Jesus Christ paid it all. And you can have the forgiveness of sins only by trusting in him who rose bodily from the grave. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you that in this book that is so readily available to us, we have that which is true. We have your word. And that you are a God who cannot lie. It's impossible for you to do that. And therefore, we know that what is written is true. Lord, help us to know it. Help us to understand it. Help us to apply it. Help us to appreciate it. Help us to live it. Lord, maybe there's one in this congregation this morning who is trusting other than that blood that was shed for them on Calvary's cross for the remission of their sins. They might be saying to themselves, I can be a good person, or I can do this, or I can do that to cover up my sins. I was baptized, I joined a church, I had communion, all of which are good things we understand, but not good enough to the saving of the soul. And Lord, I would pray that your word would come with power today to the heart of that one, convicting them of their need and convincing them of the truth. The reality that Jesus paid it all, that he died, was buried, and rose again, that they might have eternal life. Lord, as we go from this building this morning, may all of us take the word that we have and share it with the world around us, and put away this crazy thinking that there could be another gospel that's been hidden for 2,000 years. Help us to be the light in the darkness of this world, glorifying our resurrected Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.